You might open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and we'll begin there as we refresh our minds on the subject of apologetics, and we'll be returning to that once again this evening. It's good to see each and every one here, and especially our visitors. We're thankful for your presence, most especially. We looked at a lesson on the subject of apologetics to start with, the nature of it, what it is, and why we need to be interested in making that apology in its original sense of the gospel and of the truth. And what I'm doing in this series is just going through some of the best-selling authors among the opponents of God's truth. I introduced in that last lesson the four horsemen of the new atheist movement, which is getting a little bit less than new now, but they're still exercising a great deal of influence. Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, and Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens actually passed away since he wrote his book. But I want to, in turn, just open up their books and look at their arguments. Here are men who have exerted a great deal of influence, and as I've talked to young people who have lost their faith, they quote these books. And in fact, as we looked at Sam Harris's Letter to a Christian Nation last time, I spoke with several of you, and especially those of you who are in college or have recently been in college, and I know you've come in contact with those specific arguments, maybe quotations. They're being reduced into more bumper sticker style anti-theology, we might say, with tweets and memes and YouTube videos. But these guys sort of laid the groundwork for really a wave of atheism that I think we're dealing with. That is sort of crept in along the way. The numbers, the percentages are shifting rapidly from people who are willing to say they do not believe in a God any longer. And so these are questions that I think demand answers. But also, I think one of the things we can do by going through these books is show that there's not some big boogeyman behind the door. That these are not... They may be intellectual giants in their fields, but when they step into God's arena, they're bankrupt. And so they're not so scary as maybe we think they are, and they're certainly not as scary as they think they are. And that is no more true than when we open up Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. He is perhaps the most acerbic of all of these guys. He is certainly the most... rude and obnoxious in his approach, but I think that's by design, and we'll look at that as we go through the lesson this evening. I hope to not address everything he says in the book, but address his main arguments. What do I think are his strongest arguments, if you will, or maybe his arguments that are most forcefully made, and try to address those in a fair way. But what we're trying to do in all of this is follow the exhortation given in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, that we sanctify Christ the Lord, or as Lord, in our hearts, and always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so I want to equip all of us, and equip especially those who may come in contact with these arguments with more frequency, to know that there are answers to be made. Well, to begin with, as I mentioned, I think Richard Dawkins is the angriest of the atheists. And I think his biggest overarching argument is that of scorn. That of mockery and ridicule. It's in the very title. You are delusional if you think that there is a God. And that's his premise. That if you believe this, you are not a rational thinking person. He goes and he says things. Well, he starts the book in doing this. He starts the book. He opens up. He says, let me first address religious beliefs that are respectable. And so he goes through and he lists out a number of scientists who use religious language, among whom would be Albert Einstein and other discoverers of medical advancements, Mendelssohn's discovery of the genes and so forth. All of these people believed in God and used biblical language. And what he says is, let me go ahead and set these people who are obviously respected to the side by saying they don't really believe in the God of the Bible. They believe that nature is wondrous, and they speak of it in terms that honor that nature in almost deistic terms. Well, a couple of things. First of all, they don't believe in the God of the Bible. He's not wrong about that. I understand that. But they do believe that there is a God. And he can't have that. He can't say that there are smart, intelligent people who believe in God and stick with his premise that if you do so, you are delusional. And so really, he practices, I think, a great deal of dishonesty in setting aside the statements of so many scientists throughout history who indeed were convinced of the reality of some sort of deity outside themselves. Well, he moves on from that in the first chapter to the true believers. The true believers are the ones who actually believe all the things that the Bible has to say, and these are the real crazies. That would be you and I. And he makes no apology for his scorn. In fact, he hopes to use it as an effective weapon. As he begins the book in at the end of his first chapter, he says this: "It is in the light of the unparalleled presumption of respect for religion that I make my own disclaimer for this book. I shall not go out of my way to offend." I think he kind of does, but nevertheless, he says he won't. "But nor shall I don kid gloves to handle religion any more gently than I would handle anything else." Then he opens the second chapter this way: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." I think he just ran out of the thesaurus, so that's why he ended the paragraph there. What is he wanting to do? He's wanting to be as offensive as possible. In fact, he's not avoiding offense where possible. He is trying to get your blood boiling. He says, as he opens the book, in the first few pages, he says, "If this book works as I intend, religious leaders will be atheists when they put it down. What presumptuous optimism, you say. Of course, dyed-in-the-wool faith heads are immune to argument. Their resistance built up over the years of childhood indoctrination using methods that took centuries to mature, whether by evolution or design. Among the more effective immunological devices is a dire warning to avoid even opening a book like this, which is surely a work of Satan." So what he's doing there is he's mocking in such a way so as to say, I know I can't get through to people who've been brainwashed and who are sheep and who just follow along. And he's wanting you to go, "Well, I'm not a sheep. I don't just follow whatever I'm told," and mock you into accepting what he's saying. Now, I'm not worried about people in general, certainly people who love God, opening up Richard Dawkins' book and becoming converts. Now, you might burn it before you're done, but I don't think you'd be converted. In fact, I think that people who are committed Christians can open this book and get a healthy sense of confidence. Like, this is your argument? This is the guy that says he's going to take down Christianity? But I'll tell you what. Scorn can be a very effective tool. And I don't want to ignore that. Sometimes I think we look at scorn and mocking and ridicule and we say, that's no way to convince people. But it is a way to convince people. Not everyone. You'll certainly cause some people to be more steeled in their resolve. But there are other people that may already be feeling a little bit scornful themselves. Or who may feel more fear of the scorn of the world than they do the anger or wrath of God. That's what we see as we looked at John chapter 9 this morning. In John chapter 9 there, the story of the healing of the blind man that we looked at. And we were considering the blinders that presuppositions will cause you to have. But as we go back there, look at verse 34, what the Pharisees, their final dismissal is. It says, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And so they put him out. Their argument is not based on rational reasoning together. They don't say, let's sit down and let's work through this and let's see what the evidence says. They simply say, who are you to talk to us? Who are you to teach us anything? And so they actually dismiss reason. And as you back up into the chapter and you see where they went to question the parents, we find it works. The scorn and the potential to be dismissed works on the parents so that they're not willing to talk about where the evidence leads. They're not willing to accept where the evidence leads. Now, it doesn't work on the blind man who's actually experienced the healing, who's actually gotten his sight back. He's not going to let go. But it worked on a great many people who feared that mockery, who feared that scorn of the Pharisees. So, I don't want to just be dismissive and say that's all he's got. No, that's worth something. That's worth something in the rhetorical debate realm. Now, it shouldn't be the most effective tool, but it is a tool. And particularly what concerns me with all of these books and with YouTube videos and memes and so forth is not that they are convincing in themselves. You don't read through Richard Dawkins and go, wow, these arguments are so deep and just hard to answer. What you find is somebody who is angry at God and angry at religious people. And guess what? There are those who grow up among God's people who feel the same way. There's something there that resonates with. They're angry that somebody mistreated them. They're angry that something happened in their lives. And they are thinking some of the same things about God. Maybe not as blistering as what Dawkins says about God being this horrible, horrible character in the Old Testament. But maybe there's just enough of that. Maybe they've got a friend who they want to have a relationship with, but God's word puts distance between them and this friend, and they want to have that relationship. You know, there's all sorts of motivations that would cause people to say, you know what? It would be nice to dismiss all of this somewhere there in their hearts. So scorn and ridicule, they can be effective. Let me say that while scorn is not a valid argument, it's not the basis of a good argument, I do also want to recognize there are some things worthy of scorn. There's things worthy of ridicule. So that when we go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, we find that with Elijah, indeed, that is part of his approach in his standoff against the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 27, it says, "It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. He mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened.'" And all of that is mockery. It's ridicule. He's making fun of what they believe. But let me just say, that argument, that mockery and ridicule ends up falling very flat if the fire doesn't come down and consume the altar that he builds. You see, that mockery and ridicule is justified, and it is justified very soon. The problem with Richard Dawkins' mockery is he ends up making a fool of himself as he goes through his arguments, and he thinks he's building up these grand notions, and that he sets himself up above God, and he is sitting on a pile of dirt. And not even that, as we shall see going along. So there may be times where it's even appropriate to say, yes, this is foolish. In fact, I felt a sense of mockery as I read through this book. I was like, are you kidding me? They gave you a PhD to think like this. As one brother said, we were talking about statements in this book, and he said, you know, some people get educated beyond their capacity. And I think that may be true of Mr. Dawkins. But the thing that we need to accept is that children of promise will always be the subject of ridicule. Always have been. And it's interesting to me that as we're reading through Genesis chapter 21, Genesis chapter 21 and the story of the birth of Isaac, and then you remember along came Ishmael there in verse 9. And it tells us that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Now, as we're reading along, Ishmael is mocking Isaac, and we think, I mean, it's simply part of the story, and obviously he is driven away so that Isaac can become the son of promise, and maybe we don't think very much of that. But Paul takes that and blossoms it out into a greater principle. So over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, he says, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted. That's the mockery. He persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. And of course, he connects the Ishmael, the child of the flesh, to modern day physical Israel. Modern day in his day, physical Israel. And the child of promise to Christians, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And the Jews of the flesh were mocking the Jews of the Spirit, the children of Abraham by the Spirit. And so he's saying, it's always been that way. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, of course, Peter going through talking about false teachers in chapter 2 and then comes into chapter 3 and essentially says, this is the way it will be. Steel yourselves. Prepare yourselves for that. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know, that mockery has not quieted down any. They're still saying that. 2,000 years, we're still waiting. And of course, Peter has an answer for that, and we need an answer as well. So, if we can keep our own hearts from bitterness towards our brethren, towards the God that we serve, then we ought to be able to withstand, I think, the greatest thrust of this argument. Let me also just suggest this. It's not only in the atheist versus religious circles, as suggested by Paul's usage in Galatians chapter 4, it is also the religious against the religious that use this scorn and mockery. And who are you? You don't know anything. I was reading just the other day on a subject matter going on in the denominational world, some conflict among denominational writers involving a lot of modern theories. And there was a fellow who had addressed the conflict very well from a biblical standpoint. But that fellow who had addressed it, he's a chemist. So he doesn't have professional training in that area, except that he reads his Bible apparently a lot. And he had a really good response. So this theologian, he responded, he said, that the chemist, what does he know about this? And this fellow, I just thought he put it so beautifully, referencing Tyndale's work to put the Bible into English. If you don't know, Tyndale, as he was trying to get the Bible into English, one of the things he said his goal was to make it so that the plowboy knew God's word better than the Pope's henchman. So this guy said, we can be thankful that Tyndale's vision has come true, The plowboy knows Scripture better than the Pope's henchman. And a chemist, in manifest submission to Scripture, is more qualified than all the world's doctors of theology who rebel against God's revealed word. Indeed. So you see all the letters and all the accolades that go along with these men of letters, and they know so much. A farm boy who reads his Bible knows more than any of these guys. And that's the point. You read your Bible, you will have the greatest, most eternally true knowledge that is available. And you can stand toe-to-toe with any of these guys and not be ashamed because you stand with the truth of God's word. Well, the thing that I think undergirds the whole book is evolution. And certainly you would expect it to. Dawkins' expertise is that he is an evolutionary biologist. That's his life's work. He wrote a book in the 80s called The Blind Watchmaker. And his attempt in that book is to show how indeed all the things that we see, the complicated elements of our bodies and so forth, could have actually come about through a blind process of design. Now get that. Design with no designer. He says it could happen. So that's the explanation that he tries to give in that book. Well, in this book, he doesn't dwell on that as much, but it sort of undergirds everything. And he just uses, he references back to evolution over and over again throughout the book. And when I say he says it explains it all, that is not any exaggeration. He thinks evolution gives us the explanation for everything. He says, this book will advocate an alternative view. Any creative intelligence of sufficient complexity to design anything comes into existence only as the end product of an extended process of gradual evolution. So what he's saying is evolution produces everything, and if you go back far enough, you just keep finding evolution. That's all that you see as far back as you look. And so evolution is the eternal principle. Now we'll see that doesn't stand on top of anything, and it kind of falls through the floor that it doesn't have to stand on. He says, like nothing else, evolution really does provide an explanation for the existence of entities whose improbability would otherwise, for practical purposes, rule them out. Now he begins to poke at intelligent design, saying, I know that the improbability seems unlikely, but really evolution does explain those improbabilities. He purports to believe in evolution because it is just as true as the location of New Zealand. He says, I am no more a fundamentalist when I say evolution is true than when I say it is true that New Zealand is in the southern hemisphere. We believe in evolution because the evidence supports it, and we would abandon it overnight if new evidence arose to disprove it. Well, I would say a couple of things about that. Number one, in the very first chapter, he wants us to expand our horizons and rethink everything. And one of the things he actually does is talks about how in the southern hemisphere, they have maps where everything on the south is on the north and everything on the north is on the south. So up is south and north is down. So in fact, he mocks the notion that there is actually north and south. He says those are completely arbitrary. Then he comes back and says, yeah, I know it just as much as I know that. Well, I mean, right off the bat, you kind of said you didn't know that and didn't want us to know that. But in addition to that, I would say that this is more like saying, I believe that there's an island off the coast of New Zealand that nobody's ever seen. It's in the southern hemisphere. And we postulate that it's there. And if you ask for evidence, I can't show it to you. But if we assume that it's there, then we can prove that it's there. That's more like what he means. Because nobody's ever seen evolution. Not the way he's describing it, at any rate. And so he just makes bold statements like that, and then expects us to go along for the ride. But regarding evidence for evolution. I want to spend just a few moments on that. I am obviously not an evolutionary biologist, but I don't think you have to be to understand kind of the shell game that goes on when we start talking about this. Regarding the evidence for evolution, I want to say first of all that this is a sticky part of the debate among atheists. When you go read books that would refute Richard Dawkins and other evolutionary biologists, one of the things that I think can happen is that people start to, maybe just for the sake of debate, but maybe even going beyond that, they go ahead and start to concede evolution. Can I just say right off the bat, God's word does not concede evolution. It does not leave room for it. His words taken as they present themselves do not afford any sort of interpretation that could lead you to the notions of millions of years of evolution. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, as Moses concludes the story of creation as told there in the first chapter, he says, God saw that he had made all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And of course, that he concludes that after telling us that each day there was evening and there was morning. He doesn't just use the word day, which somebody might say could be interpreted in another way, but he describes what the day is like. I think that's important. We talked about Bible study this morning. We want to take God at his word. I often ask people who seem to be wavering on this and saying it doesn't matter. I mean, maybe it's God-directed evolution, etc. If God wanted to emphatically say that I created the world in 6 days, what words could he have used to convince you? Like, can you think of more words that could be added to Genesis chapter 1 to say this was 6 literal days? I mean, even if he had just said it was day 1, day 2, I think we should lean in that direction. But he says, let me be clear. It was morning and evening. That was day 1. It was morning and evening. That was day 2. That doesn't leave any room. So be careful, because there are a lot of people who want to suggest you can hold both things in your hand. You can accept all the premises of the evolutionists and then still keep God and have some sort of harmony between the two. It's not so. Well, but coming to answer Mr. Dawkins, evolution has virtually zero evidence to lead you in that direction. All the evidence that they say is there, you could defeat by just asking them to produce it. So, for instance, the fossil record. They say, the fossil record, by all means, show it to me. And what they have is lots and lots of fossils of lots and lots of different animals, but no in-betweens. And so the pictures that you see in your school book that go from this organism to this organism and all along the way, that gradual progression, it simply does not exist in the fossil world at all. Not only that, but fossils are not where they don't, or are where they don't belong by their theory. So here's the way that works. Dawkins, he quotes a fella. He says, when challenged by a zealous Popperian, that's referring to Karl Popper, to say how evolution could ever be falsified, this scientist by the name of Haldane famously growled, fossil rabbits in the Precambrian. No such anachronistic fossils have ever been authentically found. So he says, the way that you could prove evolution wrong is if you found rabbits in Precambrian rock. And then he goes on and says, no such fossils have ever been authentically found. Now that authentically, that's the key word. Because what happens is, we do find, maybe not rabbits, but other mammals in the Precambrian. And then what they say is, well, that's not Precambrian rock. Well, now it looks like Precambrian rock. And it's right there next to the other Precambrian rock. Yeah, but it's got rabbits in it. So it's not Precambrian. It's like the fellow that, there's a story of a fellow that went out and said, there are no fish in this lake that are smaller than 2 inches. And he goes out with a net that has squares that are 2 inches. And he pulls in a catch and he shows you all the fish and says, see, none smaller than 2 inches. And he says, well, now I see lots of little fish out there. And he says, what my net don't catch ain't fish. That's what they're doing. You see, they get to circular reason. They get to say, that rock right there is 70 million years old. How do you know? Well, because this animal that's in it is 70 million years old. Well, how do you know that that animal is 70 million years old? Because it's in the rock that's 70 million years old. And I mean, it's not more complicated than that. So you assume something, you bring that in, and then you just keep following the loop. And when the loop is broken because something there that's not supposed to be, then you just explain it away by saying that that doesn't actually belong there. That's not that kind of rock. There's a fellow by the name of Colin Patterson, the senior paleontologist of the British Museum of Natural History to the American Museum, making a speech to the Natural Museum, Natural History Museum of America in New York City. So he's making this speech in 1981, and they'd asked him to speak on the subjects of evolution and creation. And he started this way. He says, I'm speaking today on two subjects, evolutionism and creationism. And I believe it's true to say that I know nothing whatever about either. For over 20 years, I had thought that I was working on evolution in some way. One morning, I woke up, and something had happened in the night. And it struck me that I'd been working on this stuff for 20 years, and that there was not one thing that I knew about it. And so I tried that question on the geology staff in the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago. And the only answer I got was silence. I tried it on the members of the Evolutionary Morphology Seminar at the University of Chicago, a very prestigious body of evolutionists. And all I got was their silence for a long time. And then eventually one person said, yes, I do believe I know one thing, that it ought not to be taught in high school. Because what they realized is that what they had is a bunch of guesses and theories. But they didn't know anything. Brethren, I think we need to press as hard as possible that evolution is not just a theory, it's an intellectually bankrupt theory. It has zero foundations whatsoever. Not only that, but when we open our Bibles, what we find in God's Word lines up precisely with what we actually can observe. You see, evolution is guesswork, and it's guesswork that starts with the premise that the Bible is wrong, that God doesn't exist, and so we've got to find some explanation. You see, you've cast out the most reasonable explanation, and so let's find some other explanation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 12, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it says, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then down in verse 24, it says, that God said, let the creatures bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. That is a principle. That is a principle that I don't know how much Moses, I don't know how far his knowledge about that went, but our knowledge goes pretty far. That things produce after their kind. And they never, not ever, produce not after their kind. One of the theories in trying to shoehorn evolution into what we actually observe, one of the theories is that because they cannot get the gradual convergence from one kind to another, they're actually textbooks over the decades and centuries that have offered the explanation that one day a dinosaur laid an egg and a bird hatched instead. Now, even the evolutionists generally say, okay, let's not go that far. Let's say that one hatched with a feather out of nowhere. Let's start there. But the guy who comes up with that theory that a bird popped out, the reason he does that is because a single feather on a dinosaur is not, by their merits of natural selection and advantageous mutation, it's not going to get you there over time. And what he realizes, the reason he goes with that theory is, we've got to get a very complicated change made all at once. And the only way I know to explain it is something produced not after its kind. Well, we've never observed it. Not yet. And I suggest to you, we never will. God's word is true. Things produce after their kind. And even when mankind has attempted, as we use our efforts to get a species to move in a certain direction, you can only get it to move so far. And then what happens? It reverts back to what it used to be. Things that are even very similar, like a donkey and a horse, produce a mule. And guess what? That mule can't produce another one. And so things produce after their kind. And the sorts of mutations that they want to happen can't happen. Psalm 94 and verse 9, God talks about the formation of even the specific elements. He talks about he planted the ear and he formed the eyes. These are particular elements of our bodies that offer complications to the evolutionist. Charles Darwin said that to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest sense. That's in his great work, The Origin of the Species. He basically says, look, I'm trying to explain things, but I know I don't have an explanation for this right here. In sort of summarizing that, in more recent time, Robert Jastrow, another biologist, evolutionary biologist, says the eye appears to have been designed. There is no designer of telescopes that could have done better. How could this marvelous instrument evolve by chance? Through a succession of random events? Absurd. Now that is a guy who believes in evolution who is saying that. And so God says, yes, I know, I formed it. I made it. Incidentally, in Richard Dawkins' book, The Blind Watchmaker, he talks about the eye, and this happens all the time. An evolutionist will say the body, if it's designed, it's designed poorly. And he talks about basically the wiring of the eye and the way it's reversed wired. And so that it's not the best design. Then this eye doctor, who doesn't even believe in God, comes along and says, wait a minute. That thing that you think is backwards, if it were not that way, here would be the consequences. And he showed that the vein coming to the place that that Dawkins was criticizing is the thing that basically powers the eye. And it requires a lot of power. You know, cameras do. And that's what our eye is. So anyway, they generally get themselves in hot water when they start criticizing someone else's design, something that they can't make, of course, themselves. Well, another element here, before we move on to our final point, is that he feels like he needs to explain why so many people do believe in God. And his answer to that, like everything else, is evolution. It's actually advantageous, or at least has been throughout history, advantageous to believe in God. He says that the reason, or his best explanation, the most likely reason why we have belief in God, is that belief in God has provided, or has come down to children as an advantageous quality, children who obey their parents. So when you obey your parents, the people who have that characteristic, that trait, that they're obedient to their parents, they live longer. That sounds really familiar. But they live longer than other children, and then they pass that trait on to their children, and so we end up with a characteristic, a trait of obedience being passed down through the ages. And the parents most likely to instruct their children in that way are going to be religious, and therefore religion passes down. Here's the problem. He just told you how religion persists, not how we arrive at it. I still have the question, where did it come from? And of course, the great irony is he's saying that it's advantageous to have qualities that God describes as advantageous. And of course, finally, I would just say, what in all of history makes you think that people generally have qualities of obedience? Children especially. That doesn't seem to be the natural course of things, does it? All of history talks about disobedient children and that it is upon parents to try to get them to be obedient. Our explanation would be a lot closer to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, that God has set eternity in their hearts. The longing for something more is something that God set there in the creation. And you end up making a fool of yourself when you go about trying to explain an evolutionary reason for believing in God. Well, finally, I come to, I think, the third chapter. Now, we've been going all over the place in this book. But in the third chapter, he starts out basically saying this. He says, this is the central argument of my book. And the central argument is that God's existence is even more improbable than our existence. He says it this way. Any God capable of designing a universe carefully and foresightfully tuned to lead to our evolution, because he won't even grant that there's creation. He says, foresightfully tuned to lead to our evolution, must be a supremely complex and improbable entity who needs an even bigger explanation than the one he is supposed to provide. He also references a statement that's made by Fred Hoyle, another scientist, about the probability of life. Fred Hoyle said that when you look at the intricacies of our universe and then our own existence, our bodies and everything, he says it's the probability of a hurricane coming through a junkyard and you ending up with a fully assembled Boeing 747, which is a refrain on an argument that is made in other various ways. He says, however statistically improbable, this is Dawkins again, however statistically improbable the entity you seek to explain by invoking a designer, the designer himself has got to be at least as improbable. And so God is the ultimate Boeing 747. So he's saying that if it's very unlikely, statistically unlikely, that we would come together by chance, then it's even more statistically unlikely that God would come together by chance. To which I would say, agreed. I don't think God came together by chance. In fact, I don't think he came together. And that's the whole point. He thinks that we need to explain the creation of God. And that's where he gets off in the wrong foot. Now, he goes through and he says he's going to take on the great arguments of history for the existence of God. Let me just say, first of all, I don't even agree with all those arguments. One of the arguments he takes on is Pascal's wager. If you don't know what Pascal's wager is, it's this. It's that if you follow God's word and it turns out he doesn't exist, then the worst that's happened is you've lived a moral life. If it turns out he does exist, then you've reaped eternal rewards. And so why not go ahead and follow it anyway? Now, I don't appreciate that argument for this reason. A wager doesn't get you through the kinds of persecution the Christian must go through. Jesus demands conviction, not hoping that it turns out that this is right. And it's conviction that will get you through those difficult moments. So I don't think Pascal's wager. But nevertheless, he thinks that he's taken down all of the arguments that are against God. He doesn't even deal, I think, with the primary argument or premise about God that God makes of himself, that the Bible makes about God, that is revealed to us in Exodus chapter 3. It is what is called the transcendental argument. And it is essentially what God says about himself in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14 when Moses says, when they ask who has sent me, what shall I tell them? What name shall I give them? And he says, you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. What that means is I simply exist. There is no beginning. There is no where did God come from. The answer to where did God come from is he simply is. Now, what transcendental means is he is completely separate and apart. What Dawkins is doing is saying that God must be made up of the same stuff that we're made of. And it must be, he must be governed by the same rules that we're governed by. But of course, in no other element of creation do we think that. We don't think that someone who builds a house must be made up of the same stuff as the house. Right? We assume greater qualities, transcendental qualities from the created product. And so it is with God. We open the Bible and God simply is there. And when he describes himself to Moses, he is simply there. I just am. I was having this conversation with a young lady who was an atheist. And as we were going through, I asked her, I said, what's your best explanation about where everything came from? And she posited the Big Bang, and I said, fair enough. What you just described is your best explanation to how everything got organized, but where did the stuff come from that banged? I don't know. I said, all right, what my proposition is that God, you have to have something to start all of it. And the thing that starts all of it can't have a starting point. That's what God describes himself as. You see, he consistently describes himself in the very way that is implied by what we see around us. That he simply exists. Now, in thinking about that, this idea of neutral ground, I think we do ourselves a disservice sometimes. We come into the argument and we sort of take the premise that the atheist says, let's start on neutral ground. And you give your arguments for God, and I'll give my arguments against God, and we'll reason in whichever direction that goes. I think if we concede to that premise, we've already lost half the battle. A fella talking about this and talking about an imaginary conversation with Richard Dawkins, he says, you know, I imagine coming up to this house where he's got a sign that says, here is neutral ground. And I go and I open the door, and he says, oh, good, another Christian. He says, lay out your arguments, but I want to tell you, I'm sure I've heard them all. And he says, no, I'm not here to argue for the existence of God. He says, well, then what are you here for? Did you not see the sign on the door? He said, yeah, in fact, that's why I'm here. I want to know what this neutral ground is you're talking about. He says, well, all right. He says, what it is, it's a place where we reason together and we follow the direction of wherever reason takes us. He goes, oh, reason, what's that? He says, well, it's thoughts that have been established through evidence. He says, evidence, what's that? He said, well, it's on the foundations of what we can know. And he says, what are the foundations? Do we have to follow this reason? And why do we have to follow this reason? He says, let me ask you something. Have you ever gone into the crawl space of this house you're sitting in to see what's under it? And he says, I imagine Dawkins saying, well, what do you think the foundations are? He says, well, of course, the foundations are God. And they are the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, was born, lived, died, and rose from the dead. That is the foundations upon which we are all standing. And so when the atheist says, let's have neutral ground, then what I want to say to him is there is no neutral ground. Because as soon as you postulate that there is no God, the lights go out. We don't even have words anymore. They don't mean anything. They have no foundations. It's like the conversation between, the hypothetical conversation between God and the atheist talking to God. And he says to God, he says, I think I could create life just as well as you. And he says, go for it. And he picks up some dirt from the ground and says, whoa, 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 get your own dirt. You don't have anything. without God. Not even a conversation. And so when we enter into the arena and we suggest that we can start even with the thought process that there is no God. Somebody says, what's the chance that there is a God? It is the probability of one. He is. There is no mathematical probability outside of that. 100%, He is. He is the one assumption that it is safe to start with. Because if we don't start with Him, if we don't start with that assumption, why then we're talking in insane circles. And so when Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't think we fully appreciate how deep that folly is. We're not saying that the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God, is sort of like the guy who doesn't believe in some mathematical principle. We're saying this man doesn't believe in his own existence if he doesn't believe in God. And what a fool that is. So, be careful what you concede. Sometimes, in an effort to have honest debate, I think that we try to make concessions. Be careful that we don't lose our way before we even start. Don't concede what is fundamental for even having a debate. Make them give the foundation for every word that they use. What do these words mean that you're talking about? When Richard Dawkins wants to say that God is all of these things, define your terms and don't use God or any other moral standard. Because you don't get to use those. You threw them all out when you threw God out. Need to learn to be mocked and to not respond in kind, but rather to respond with reason. Maybe there is some mockery, but even that is established on well-reasoned arguments. But also this, in Luke chapter 16, as Jesus is telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he concludes that story with the rich man calling out, asking for Lazarus to be allowed to go back and to preach to his brothers. He says, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And someone did rise from the dead. And there are people who will not believe. And so as you engage with the atheist world, I'm more concerned about you maintaining your heart than converting them. These are people who have thrown off the most obvious of evidences. I don't know what to do for them. Make your efforts by all means. But understand that these are people who have rejected a great deal more evidence than you and your wisdom can bring to the table. Guard your heart. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, I hope that you understand that you are standing on foundations that can only be explained by God and His mercy and His kindness. And every day that goes by that you walk through life not acknowledging that and not responding to that is a day that you scorn those things. And so if you're here and you've not responded to that invitation, I hope that your heart might be softened, that you would render obedience to the one true and living God. And if there's any way we can help you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?